I spend half of my life looking for my stick. The other half of my life I spend hanging on somewhere and forgetting where I've put it. This morning's reading, as you can see, is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and we're reading verses 11 to 16, but I rather think that I told Julie more than that, didn't I? Never mind. Well, we'll go from verse 6 anyway. Would you like to read it?
And we'll just... Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions.
So Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more.
On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. And Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all the mind to do.
Right, sorry, I've got an extra verse on here. I gave the wrong reading entirely to Julie this morning. I'll just carry on. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Over the last few months, the Lord has continued to impress upon me the need for the Church of God to pray and earnestly seek him for revival in this land. And I think it's no coincidence that when Jan Hadley came and preached at the evening service a couple of weeks ago, he also brought a message about revival. The Christian publication Word for Today has also been focusing on revival over these last few issues. Now we've got Take the Streets initiative, which we are starting once a month in the streets and in the building to pray for revival. Do you ever get the feeling that God is trying to tell his church something? Over the years, I've made a study of this whole area of revival when looking at the occasions when the Lord has sent revival to the teachings and the preaching on this subject. In the process, I've often come across this morning's text because it's a popular text. It's used when people are considering revival. But in actual fact, it's not the six verses we're considering this morning that are popularly used. It's mostly just verse 14. And that's unfortunate, because in using just 14, we take it out of context and miss an important point that God is making. As I've often said, if you take a verse out of context, you're left with a con. At the very least, we should include verse 13 when we quote this scripture. So, first of all, let's put the whole text into context. The occasion is the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. Solomon has very carefully built the temple just as the Lord instructed him. Now that it's complete, Solomon brings the people of Israel together at the temple and he dedicates the temple to the Lord. In response, the temple is filled with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Now, Shekinah glory is something, a phrase that we often say, but do we really know what it means? Well, according to the Bible dictionary, Shekinah glory means the visible majesty of the divine presence. And from this, the Lord speaks to Solomon. Now, we have all at times been in meetings when we've just felt that something different. We've not quite got the Shekinah glory of God, but we've felt him there, haven't we? Now, just imagine that feeling multiplied thousands by thousands of times, and you'll get a rough idea of what it felt like in the temple that day. Then, 7 days, there are 7 days of dedication. Then, that's followed by seven more days of festival. And after all the celebrations are over and everyone has returned to their own homes, the Lord appealed to Solomon at night. And the Lord promises to inhabit the temple, but he gives Solomon a real warning and a real promise. First, in verse 13, he says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." Now there's God reminding his people that if they turn away from him, if they fail to honour him, if they follow after other gods, then he will bring punishment upon their land. God had already made this very clear to them previously. In Leviticus 26, the Lord tells Israel, "If after all this you do not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit." But in this instance, he follows up that warning and says, if they turn back to him in humble repentance, he will hear from heaven and will hear their land. So, how does this concern us today? Well, first of all, God never changes. What we have in the Bible is God's own word to all of his people for all of his time. The basic principles laid down for ancient Israel are just as relevant to us today. They were his people, and if we are his people, then we're subject to the same basic principles. There can be little doubt that we now live in an age and a land where, for the most part, the people have turned away from him, they fail to honour him, and they do follow after other gods. And if God is to be true to his word, then we can expect that he will bring punishment upon our land. We can expect that we'll shut up heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people. Has he done that? Well, we might think that we're getting a lot more than our fair share of rain, and we haven't seen many locusts about, and we seem to be all right. But we're constantly being warned of the dangers of global warming, and there's no doubt that our agriculture has to change to accommodate this. And while we've not yet seen the flying locusts destroying the crops in our land, even in this year of 2020, there has been a plague of locusts in Africa. They're swarming in such numbers that they form a cloud larger than the whole of Paris. The swarms are so bad that Somalia declared a national emergency. Ethiopia and Kenya are struggling to maintain the outbreak, and scientists fear that the insects could eventually spread across Southwest Asia and the Middle East. We're experiencing the coronavirus sweeping across the world. This follows on from a pandemic of swine flu and follows on from bird flu, HIV, CJG, and all the other epidemics that we're being warned about. I just wonder how long it will be before there is one that we cannot control and that decimates the whole population. Now, we may think that that's stretching it a bit, but I've just been reading about the Spanish flu epidemic that swept the world just after the First World War and destroyed nearly three quarters of the population of most of the countries. It can't happen. it has happened. I think if everyone takes a cool, hard look at our country today, they will acknowledge that we are in a time like that of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And unfortunately, we're going to pay the price for it. God will not stay his hand forever. But it's not all doom and gloom. For after that warning, there comes that wonderful promise. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If God's people will humble themselves and pray, God will not only stay his hand of punishment, but he will heal and bless the land. So who are God's people? They are the people belonging to the Lord. Not just a nation, not just a religious movement, not just a sect, but the people of Almighty God. The Apostle Peter calls us a peculiar people. The word peculiar here doesn't mean strange, it means possession. Therefore, we have a possession of God. He has purchased us, and therefore we are his. So, if my people, does that apply to us? I believe so. There are four things that the people of God have got to do. We are to humble ourselves, we are to pray, we are to seek his face, and we are to turn from our wicked ways. And that's not an easy list of things to do, but those are the things that God has instructed us to do. So first let's look at the humility aspect. Often you will hear people confuse humility with weakness. A person who humbles himself is looked upon as being weak. That couldn't be further from the truth. A humble person is a strong person. Being humble is actually just looking at oneself with a proper perspective. The Bible says that a person is not to look upon his own merits more highly than he ought. And second, we're commanded to pray. Now that's a little easier. We all know how to ask God for things. These are called gimme prayers. We say, gimme this and gimme that. But actually, our prayer that's required here is looking at two things. It's looking at the greatness of God. Do you ever pray and just list the marvellous attributes of God? Do you pray telling God how magnificent he is, how kind and loving he is, how gracious he is? And also the prayer should be focusing on our need. We've sinned. We have need of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, we're commanded to seek the face of God. But, well, what does it mean to seek the face of God? Well, to seek means to inquire after. And Luke 11 tells us how to seek. Here we read, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is locked. My children are with me in bed and I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give the bread because of his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. We need to seriously seek God. Not just pay lip service to someone who might or might not be listening, but to approach the living God knowing that he is listening and his desire is to bless us. In so doing so, we should be seeking his wisdom, his guidance and his protection, and at all times acknowledging his lordship over everything in our life. And this shouldn't be just now, and just now and then, and just sometimes, but it should be a constant part of our whole life. And then we're commanded to turn from our wicked ways. And that can be the most challenging, because most of us don't think we're guilty of wicked ways. However, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turning from our wicked ways very often involves a public confession of our sins. The fact is borne out in Scripture as well as experience. At the beginning of James 5:16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." But then he goes on to say, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." The Welsh revival at the beginning of the 20th century shows us this. Evan Roberts, the leader of the revival, repeatedly emphasised this point. His four principles were: 1. The past must be made clear by confession of every known sin to God and of every known wrong done to man. 2. Every doubtful thing in the believer's life must be put away. 3. Prompt and implicit obedience must be rendered to the Spirit of God. And 4. Public confession of Christ must be made within and without the church. In that great move of God, almost 100,000 people were converted within the space of 5 months. When the people of God do as he asks, then God will hear from heaven. Someone has said, revival is not man-made, it's heaven-sent. God will forgive our sin. Forgive means to send away or to let go. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And that is forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 pictures God as being faithful to give our sins. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful. God will heal our land. Heal means to repair or restore. Our land is in need of repair today. It's vital that we seek God to repair all that is wrong and bring our land back to him before it's too late. We can only see our land properly healed when we see the people come back to God. We're not looking for just a change in how things are done. We're looking for a change in the people. And that change can only come about through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't need to see a change in our lives, our actions, in our country. We need to see a change in the people. This will be done when God's people, who are called by his name, humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. Prayer is effective, and God does answer the prayers of his faithful. For then God will hear from heaven and will forgive our sin and heal our land. So, once again, I'm issuing the same call that the Lord has instructed me. It's a call I've given many times before, and I'll continue to give it whenever God gives me breath to do so. What you do with the call is your choice. You may get fed up with me as I keep on issuing the call to pray for revival, but please don't shoot the messenger. The call is simple. God is calling his people to pray for revival. We need as a church and as individuals to be regularly praying for God to move in revival. We're starting by holding the monthly revival meetings, for want of a better word, where we will be praying. Sometimes some of us in the streets, some of us in the church, but we will be praying for God to move. But there's not many of us. Doesn't need many of us. In the Welsh revival, which I've just referred to, on a Saturday night youth meeting, they were praying, and one young girl shouted out on top of her voice, "Oh, Jesus, how I love you." And instantly, his spirit fell. And as I said, 100,000 people over the next 5 months came to know Jesus. On the slides that we had right at the very beginning, there was various pictures of Goldthorpe in various places. One that really hit me hard, there was a crowd of people walking down the middle of the street. Joan had a vision some many years ago, and it's based on the fact that when I worked for the gas board, I was in Goldthorpe in 1984, presumably, when the miners were holding a rally, and it was the miners' strike time, and they were marching through Goldthorpe, a huge crowd of miners with their banners up and everything, marching through Goldthorpe. And Joan got the vision from God that that would happen again when people were marching to church, marching to Christ. Now, though it says in the Old Testament somewhere, I think it's Jeremiah, but I might be wrong, though the vision tarry, be patient, it will come. That vision was some years back, but it will come. And I find it strange, no, amazing, that among all those slides this morning, there was a slide of people walking down the streets of Goldthorpe. It will come. But we need to pray for it. And God is calling his people to pray for revival. Now, what you do is entirely up to you. We're all busy. We've all got busy lives. We've all got a lot to do. And Saturday morning, it's obvious, often the only time we can go out and do our shopping because we've been at work all week and one thing and another. But would you like to give a couple of hours on a Saturday morning, once a month, and call on God to revive our land, to heal our land? Because we need it. Without a doubt, we need it. Amen.